you're able, would you remain standing for a few more moments and turn to the 73rd Psalm. Not Colossians today, the 73rd Psalm. I figure that on this day, where we usually celebrate Mother's Day, instead of having a message on slavery, which was the next verse in Colossians that we're supposed to cover, we would talk about our hope being in the Lord from Psalm 73. So Psalm 73, this is the word of our Lord, a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one wakes, so Lord, when you wake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You told me by my right hand. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord, that I may declare all your works. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you'd open our eyes to see wonderful things concerning you from this passage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Some Christians would like to us to believe that their faith in God is invulnerable, that there's nothing that would challenge their faith, that anything that comes from the outside is not going to cause them to question their faith or anything like that. They act and talk as if their faith has never suffered a crisis of any sort, never been stretched or strained almost to the point of breaking. But reality is, people of God, that the testing of our faith is part and parcel of the Christian life. There's no such Christian whose faith never wavers. You simply can't live in this world and not experience crises in spiritual confidence every once in a while. Even the most mature believers will tell you that occasionally they have their doubts about God and his ability to run things the way the Bible says he does. It is part of the Christian experience at some point in life, once, several times, every day, to struggle with our faith in Christ, and challenges to our faith come in all shapes and sizes. They're not the same for everyone, and they're not the same even for the same person as they live throughout their lives. For some people, a major natural disaster where lots of people are killed caused them to question their faith in God. For others, a war like the war in Syria, where thousands and millions, thousands of people are dead and millions are displaced, or for a soldier, a Christian soldier who goes to war and sees the atrocities and the darkness of war, there might be a challenge to the faith. A failing marriage where you have done everything that you think the Lord has called you to do can be an occasion where your faith is challenged. Loss of a job when you are a good worker. Loss of a child to disease. Or even worse, loss of a child to a drunken driver can be something that will question, cause you to question your faith. Not being able to pursue a relationship because the other person is not a believer may cause you to question the wisdom of God and your faith in Him. A child leaves the faith and puts Christ behind him or her can be something that can shake your faith. And there are many more other things that can be a challenge to our faith. And I bet if you were to enumerate them, you could come up with other struggles that you have had that have caused you to question your faith in God. And we see that here with Asaph. Psalm 73 is a psalm of Asaph. And the thing that was challenging Asaph's faith was that good things were happening to bad people. Good things are happening to bad people. Now, the psalm begins with Asaph stating that he has come to terms with that he's not necessarily struggling with that anymore. But he does spend most of the psalm telling us about his struggle. In verse 1, he says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart." So the matter had been settled in his heart. But he helps us in describing that struggle. And I've said numerous times that the book of Psalm is one of my favorite books of the Bible. And for those who are at the banquet last night, you heard some other book as my favorite book of the Bible. But the book of Psalm is one of my favorite books of the Bible because it gives words that we can use. It covers the whole range of human emotion. And it doesn't hold back and doesn't hide anything. And it allows us to express what is it that we're going through. And Asaph is utterly honest in this psalm. And I find that very, very helpful. Carl Truman is a history professor and dean of students at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, or the Philadelphia area. And he's a very good writer. And one of the articles he wrote, and you can look it online or you can buy this little book, can't remember what the name of the book is, so it doesn't really matter. But the article title is this: "What Should Miserable Christians Sing?" And it's an argument for the singing of psalms as opposed to just happy, slappy, somewhat effeminate, current Christian songs. Now, you come to church and you're commanded to sing, and yet your soul is despondent. Your heart is in the dumps. You are discouraged. What should you sing? Well, the Psalms give us great words to sing when we are miserable. And Psalm 73 is one of those things. So Asaph's challenge, what challenged his faith in God, what brought him to the brink of denying God, was that good things happen to bad people. Are you bothered by that? Are you ever bothered when the wicked become even more wealthy, when perverts prosper, or when atheists live long and fruitful lives? Is it unsettling to your faith when those who hate Jesus triumph and those who love him endure unspeakable tragedies? I don't know if you ever follow the situation in South Sudan, the newest nation on earth, and Christians are being systematically decimated by Muslims. Just by virtue of being born in a Christian home. You don't have to profess Christ. You just have to be part of a community where Christ is exalted. And yet, the Muslim government is prospering. The people in government are prospering. This really bothered Asaph. It really got under his skin and was a thorn in his side and threatened to turn his soul sour. He got to the brink of denying his faith in God. In fact, it got so bad that he was tempted to jump ship, to abandon his faith in God, to throw it all away and to join the other side. Look what he says in verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Asaph was so deeply disturbed and perturbed by the prosperity of the wicked and the oppression of the righteous that he almost denied the faith. It led him to question God's goodness and greatness. It stirred him to wonder if the pursuit of godliness was really the wisest plan to follow. If God blesses the wicked, why should I be a godly person? Why should I obey God? Why should I pursue Him? His problem wasn't with the traditional problem of evil. Asaph's struggle was with why it so often seemed that those who deserve to suffer don't, and those who don't deserve to suffer do. The problem wasn't whether or not God existed for Asaph. The problem that Asaph was struggling with is whether or not God is good and just. And he's brutally honest about his struggle. Look again at verses 2 and 3. But as for me, my heart had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. I was envious to be of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He's not trying to hide behind anything. He's not trying to put a front of perfection. He says, I confess, I wanted what the wicked had. Plain old honesty. In essence, Asaph is saying, I'm the one who obeys God. I'm the one who worships God. So why are the wicked the ones who get all the rewards? I'm tired of that. I want what they have. And he was willing to honestly confess that. Of course, when one gets into that frame of mind, one tends to generalize to the point of exaggeration and distortion. As far as Asaph was concerned, no wicked person ever suffered. As far as Asaph was concerned, all wicked people are prosperous, and you know that's not the case. But when we get to that point where Asaph is, we tend to just make things very, very broad. And as he reflects on the wicked, he's tormented by their power and seemingly carefree existence. We see that in verses 4 through 12. He looks at the wicked, and to him, they appear utterly unconcerned about the consequences of their actions. They don't seem to suffer from the same frailties of life as the righteous. Adversity, toil, disease, and typical frustrations seem to escape the wicked. It all seems so unfair to Asaph. When it does come time for them to die, they seem to do it so painlessly. Look at verse 4. For there are no pains in their death. As Asaph looks at the situation, even their dying is better than the dying of the righteous. How can God be good? How can God be just? Why should I follow that God that even in their dying blesses the wicked? Routine troubles are foreign to them, and daily distresses are absent. Look at verse 5. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. They appear to live life above the trials that plague the righteous. They seem immune to ordinary domestic disappointments. And Asaph would say, how can that be? How can I follow a God that does that? All these blessings that the wicked experience don't lead to gratitude or joy, but presumption and arrogance, which they proudly wear like a woman who was just given a new necklace or an expensive dress. In verse 6, Asaph says, therefore, pride serves as their necklace, and violence covers them like a garment. Instead of turning to the Lord because of the blessings, they actually turn away and being proud of their wickedness. And Asaph says, how can I follow a God who allows that to happen? They feel no inclination to put a check on their thoughts or their fantasies. Look at verse 7. Their eyes bulge with abundance. The idea of eyes bulging, you know, you come to in the banquet last night. Those of you who were there, and if you're honest, you say that by the time the main course is over, you're full. Right? There's no danger of anybody dying of starvation at that point. But then dessert comes. Ooh, maybe you had the coconut cake with ice cream. Or you had the berries with heavy cream. You know, I think that's what they're going to serve in heaven. When we get there. That's going to be the dessert of the wedding feast of the Lamb. And what does it do? What do your eyes do? They bulge with... The idea of the eyes bulging is the idea of, yes, I've had more than enough, but I want more. Oh, yes, my stomach's saying that I'm going to throw up if I put one more morsel in my mouth, but it doesn't matter. I'm going to stuff myself. And that's the attitude of the wicked. And Asaph, as in his mind, sees God blessing that. Far from being grieved when the righteous suffer, they threaten them with even greater oppression. Look at verse 8. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. Nothing is sacred to them, and as they curse man and blaspheme God. Look at verse 9. They set their mouth against the heavens. So here, they're blaspheming God, and their tongue walks through the earth, and they are cursing men even as they do that. And as Asaph is concerned, he sees God blessing that, and he asks himself, how can I follow a God who is so unfair? And that was a challenge to his faith. The power and wealth of the wicked perverts even others around them. People are drawn to the rich as those who long for a piece of the action are seduced into following their ways. Look at verse 10. Therefore, his people return here. The people of God return to them, to the wicked, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. They are attracted to the wicked. So the wicked people in Asaph's eye are not only being blessed by God, but they also are corrupting other people, and God is not doing anything about it. So Asaph thinks, how can I follow such an unfair God? And on top of that, they justify their sinning by arguing that if God exists, he probably doesn't even take notice of what they are doing. And if he is aware of what's happening, he simply doesn't care. Look at verse 11. And they say, how does God know? It's not a true inquiry. They're not concerned about the divine epistemology. They're not trying to discern how God is omniscient. He says, it's more of a scorn. What does God know about this? And if he does, in verse 11, and if there is knowledge in the Most High, and is there knowledge in the Most High, does he care? Does he care about sin? Asaph has let these thoughts fester in his soul until he draws a very dangerous conclusion. Look at verse 13. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. I washed my hands in innocence. The idea of washing his hands in innocence there is the idea of naivety. He was naive about his notion of God. It was not really a wise decision to follow God. The bottom line, his conclusion, at least the conclusion he almost arrived at, is that holiness is fruitless. It doesn't pay. That pursuing obedience is just a mistake. God really doesn't care. Why follow God when the wicked just prosper without any issues? Might as well just drink and be merry before tomorrow we die. There's nothing else to do. So at this point, Asaph was under the umbrella of what the preacher in Ecclesiastes taught us, right? There's no reason to follow God if you only consider this life. There's nothing new under the sun. There's no reason really to follow God if you're just looking at the wicked and life in this plane. Asaph almost concluded that moral earnestness is a waste of time. Spurgeon casts Asaph's word in this way. He says, poor Asaph. He questions the value of holiness when its wages are paid in the coin of affliction. There are crowns for the reprobates and crosses for the elect. Strange that the saints should sigh and the sinners sing. That's the struggle that Asaph was having. Now, let's not be too quick to judge Asaph. For this is what Asaph might have said had he allowed his thoughts to run unchecked. Look what he says in verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus. If I had said, I will speak thus, which he didn't. So all these things we just read was in his head. Perhaps the shocking nature of such a conclusion that he was about to make that's not worth following the Lord jolted him back to reality. In any case, he stops here short of blaspheming God. Now, while tempted to abandon his faith, something held him in check. What was it? Well, he gives us three reasons, three things that held him in check. The first one, he reflects on how his decision might impact others in the community of faith. Look at verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. Asaph was evidently a man highly esteemed by others and whose opinions carried considerable weight in the community. And he knew that if he were to go public with his doubts and fears, it would adversely affect the faith of others. So his love for them keeps his tongue from speaking. So that's one of the reasons why he didn't follow through with denying God, because he knew the effect it would have on those around him. Secondly, something happened to him. Asaph had a powerful and transforming experience while in the sanctuary, while in the temple of God. Look at verses 16 through 20. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful to me. It's just, he says, I couldn't make sense of it. There's no way I could make sense. Why is it that God blesses the wicked and punishes the righteous? Why is it God letting these things happen without doing anything about that? How can I keep the idea that God is good in my head and yet watch him bless the wicked who are actually cursing the good? And he says, when I was thinking about that, that was too painful. I couldn't even hold that thought. In verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one wakes, so, Lord, when you wake, you shall despise their image. We don't know what happened to him as he entered the temple. Perhaps he had some sort of vision like Isaiah had in Isaiah chapter 6 where he saw the glories of God, or some other sort of a revelatory encounter. But perhaps all that happens is that he came to the temple. He came to worship God. He came to meet with God. And because of that, his perspective in life changed. When he stopped looking at the wicked and actually started looking at God by the way of worship, his perspective in life changed. In any case, whatever happened there at the sanctuary, he was suddenly gripped by the reality of ultimate and inescapable judgment for those who defy God. See that in verse 17. Until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. He looked away from their present prosperity to their future judgment, their end. He is reminded that justice delayed is not necessarily justice denied. Just because God is not dealing with the wicked now, it doesn't mean that he's not going to deal with the wicked ever. God has arranged it all. He is in control of both their prosperity and their consummate demise. God has temporarily lifted them up, and God will eternally bring the wicked down. And Asaph came to realize that the prosperity of the wicked is like a dream. In verse 20, he says, "As dream when awake, so Lord, then you awake. When you awake, you shall despise their image." Again, Spurgeon says, "As a dream vanishes so soon as a man awakes, so the instant the Lord begins to exercise his justice and call men before him, the pomp and prosperity of proud transgressors shall melt away." See, one of the things that Asaph realized, that life that the wicked was living was the closest they will ever get to heaven. And that was it. And if you are here today without Christ, this life is as close to heaven as you ever get. And people of God, if you're in Christ, this life with the joys and sorrows is the closest you're ever going to get to hell as well. So Asaph came to that realization. Now, the third and more important reason why Asaph does not permit himself to be swept away by the apparent injustice of the wicked people prospering is actually described in verses 21 through 28. It says, "Thus my heart was grieved and was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you." Now, I know that in modern language, being like a beast is a good thing, right? Man, you're the beast. Means that you did something great and so on. Here he says, "I was so dumb." The idea of a beast is one who does not think, is unreasonable, irrational. And he is humbled by his worship experience before the Lord that helped him to see things properly. He continues in verse 23, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me in glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." So the third point, the third thing that caused him not to blaspheme God, the thing that really turned him around was simply this. He realized that God is with him. That God is his hope. Not the wicked. Not how God deals with the wicked. But God himself is his hope. People of God, what is, if you really truly know Jesus Christ, what is all the wealth of the world compared with the spiritual riches of God's presence? If you notice, there's a prayer I pray every single Lord's Day. And that is that we be satisfied with God. Because once we're satisfied with him, everything in life falls into place. Because it really is not going to matter. It's not going to be of greater consequence. Because we're satisfied with God. Can the power and prestige of earthly fame trump the assurance and peace of God's grip on our lives? Can what the wicked experience trump God's grip on us? Our having him and his having us is simply unparalleled, unsurpassed, and unfathomable. Intimacy with the Almighty transcends all earthly pleasures. And that's what Asaph realized. Asaph, you realize, I have that. The wicked don't. And what it all comes down to is a matter of perspective. When Asaph entered the temple, the wicked was still prospering. The wicked was still putting down the righteous. The righteous were still suffering. The only thing that changed was Asaph and his perspective. To that, D.A. Carson says, "Everything depends on where you start. If you begin by envying the prosperity of the wicked, the human mind can interpret the data so as to rule God out, to charge him with unfairness, to make piety and purity look silly. But if you begin with genuine delight in God, both in this world and in the world to come, you can put up with flesh and heart failing and be absolutely confident that far from being the victim of injustice, you are in the best possible position, near to the good and sovereign God. Look at what Asaph says in verse 28. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. It doesn't matter what the wicked is doing. It's good for me to dwell near the Lord. Simply speaking, Asaph rediscovered that his hope is in the Lord, not in temporal prosperity of the wicked. At the end of the day, the presence of the Lord is better than all the riches of the world. That's what he found out. And that's what we must find out as well. If you're not satisfied with that, nothing else in your life will satisfy you. You're always going to be looking at other things with bulging eyes. What you have is not going to be satisfying to you. The Lord Jesus is our only hope, as well as he was the only hope that Asaph had. In Matthew 28, Jesus is preparing his church for him to ascend, and he gives his church what it's going to be about in the Great Commission. You go and you disciple the nations. And we emphasize that to the point that sometimes we miss the great promise that goes with the Great Commission. Remember how the Gospel of Matthew ends? And lo, I will be with you till the end of the age. God is our hope. He's present with us in Jesus Christ. Jesus, on that Thursday night, before he is betrayed and crucified, before he experiences the worst thing that he will ever experience in his existence, his eternal existence, separation from his Father, he prays. And as we expect, he prays for himself. But you know what else he does on that night where he could be thinking about all kinds of things? He prays for you. He prays for me. And he says this, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. People of God, in this life, even when the wicked is prospering, we are one with God. We are one with him. And he is not going to abandon us. He is our hope. In Isaiah 43, our Lord says this, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Do you notice that our Lord is not going to remove us from the waters? Do you notice that we will walk through the fires? But the promise is that he will be with us. Our hope is in the Lord. In another psalm, David says, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's the one who is present with us. The one on whose right hand is pleasures forevermore. Who is at the right hand of God? Isn't it the Lord Jesus Christ? And he is the one who is with us. Let me finish with this great encouragement from the Heidelberg Catechism. In question number one, the catechism asks, what is your only comfort in life and in death? What is the only thing that brings you encouragement? What's the only thing that comforts you? What's the only thing that gives you hope? The answer goes like this, that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil. And so preserves me that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Do you know why we obey the Lord? Not because there's no struggles in life. Not because the wicked won't prosper. But because he is our hope. And he's given us eternal life. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that despite all the different distractions that come into our lives and even in our service, we pray that you help us to grab hold of you. Help us to be strengthened in our faith. We pray that the challenges that come will be overcome by the power of your Spirit, and that we with Asaph would understand that you are our portion, and that we have no other in heaven but you. For us, in Jesus' name, amen.